If you're a sinner, you can't ignore the law because the law says the wages of sin is death. Breaking the law is death. It doesn't mean that you're just going to die naturally. Everybody's going to die naturally. It means you're going to die throughout the endless ages of eternity. Christ died for all who accept his offer of salvation. But the one who will not accept it will suffer eternal death. And not only that, but you'll suffer for the sins, for the breaking of the law in hell. God is going to judge you for those. Everybody's going to the same place that rejects God, but they're not all going to suffer the same. But all of those who have not put their trust in Christ are one day going to pay the cost of their sins. And then we go to E in our outline, which says the harmony of the gospel with the Old Testament. And that's in chapter 4. Really, would the best thing to do would be to read the chapter. But I think because of time constraints, we won't read the chapter. We'll just make the few comments and let you read the chapter at your own time. He continues in this chapter to show that all of this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He takes Abram from the books of the law, and he takes David from the Psalms, which are linked with the prophets. Abram lived long before the law was given, and David lived long after the law was given. One was justified before he was circumcised, the other after. And these facts would be important, of course, particularly the believing Jew of God, of Paul's day. He points out that salvation is not of works. If man could do it, it would put God in man's debt. And it'd give man something to boast in. God's grace is in direct opposition to this. God's mercy says to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly. It speaks of Abram's faith, as our brother did in the birth of Isaac, and in the offering of Isaac. He did not know how God would keep his promises, but he believed that God would. If you look at Genesis 22, you realize that when Abram was told to take Isaac and go, he immediately went. And if you read in Hebrews where our brother was reading, you see that Abram believed that God would raise Isaac up. Why? Because the promise was in Isaac. God had said to Isaac, to Abram, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, if Isaac's dead, how can he be the father of the nations? So Abram believed absolutely that God would raise Isaac up. So he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And you see, when you and I believe in the Word of God, when we take God at His Word, when we believe, then we have no problem with what God asks us to do. Many of the things that God asks us to do on a day-by-day basis, we feel, we're led by Him, and in the Word of God, we don't understand. As our brother pointed out, we don't understand how these things can be done. Because we don't understand it with our finite mind, we don't understand it. But God says, just believe it. Just take it at His word. It says that Abram and Sarah, they laughed when God said they were going to have a child. But he had a child, didn't he, Isaac, when they were too old to have it. You see? And it speaks of Abram's faith, not only in his birth, but in his offering up as well. Finally, in the fourth chapter, the last two verses say, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe in him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. These last two verses actually are the reason given for the therefore in the fifth chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Because we believe that God raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, we believe that we've been justified. Our justification is the assured result of His resurrection. Because He rose, we have new life in Christ. Because Christ is alive, you and I have life. That's the assurance of it. And now in F in our lesson says the practical benefits of the gospel in the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter. The practical benefits of the gospel. This is a wonderful book, chapter 5. We could speak on this for several hours, but we want to give you a few thoughts in brief from it. You'll notice, we'll read the first few verses, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See, here in our passage, in this first, he speaks of Paul, says that... Sorry, I took two of my notes. He says, therefore, and that was answered, as we said, in the 24th and 25th verse, because we trust in his finished work. And the first thing that it mentions that happens as a result of that is that you and I have peace with God. The peace mentioned here is the peace which with God. And that's the peace that comes when we know our sins are forgiven. You see, you and I, by nature, are enemies of God. We, at nature, are at war with God. We're set against God. That's what the Bible teaches us. But when we accept Christ as our Savior, those hostilities have ceased. And now we have a relationship with God, and we have peace with God. We have peace with our Creator. It was always God's purpose that man come into a relationship with Him. That was always God's purpose. But now we have that. The peace has been made. And that work is past. The work of our salvation, the moment we put our trust in God, we have peace with God. That's a past something that happened at Calvary's cross when he made the perfect peace for us because our debt is paid. And then it says, in the present, in the second verse, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're accepted by God because of His Son. And that's a present blessing. You and I have access. You remember the Lord, when He went home to glory, told the disciples, from now on, whatever you want, ask it of the Father. He'd been answering their question. He'd been supplying them with the money they needed. He'd been doing all these kind of things. And now God says to Him, when I go home, just ask it of the Father. Now just talk to the Father. And you and I have been given access. In the 14th chapter of John, in verse 6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We've been given access into the Father's presence. And when you think of that, it's a wonderful thing because, in essence, it tells you that you and I have access into the Father. Not into God's presence, but the Father's presence. Although He is God. And the point is that it means that you and I are children in the family. And as the children in the family, we have every right to go to God's presence. We have every right to talk to Him in prayer, day by day. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And there is speaking of the peace with God. That's the peace that you have day by day as you rest in God, as you trust in God, as you pray to God, and so forth. Two kinds of peace. Salvation, which gives us the eternal peace, peace with God, secures us, and then the experimental peace that we have day by day as we learn to live and to lean on Him. And that comes because of the access that we have with God. I like to think of the fact that you and I can talk to God about anything. You know, when you're a young person, if you see a certain girl or a certain boy you like to have as your boyfriend, or wife, you may not be willing to share that even with your mother or your best friend, but you can share it with God. He knows anyway. If you have a sin, you might as well confess it. He knows anyway. See, He already knows all these things, so why not share it with Him? And so you and I have this access into His presence. You see, so the peace is the past, the access into His presence is the present, and then it says, in the future, it says I'm looking at the wrong place here, in the second verse, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's the future. You and I look forward to the hope of the glory of God. Someday we're going to see God in all His glory. We understand it by faith here, but someday we're going to see it. We're going to see not only the glory that He had with the Father before the world was, which He asked in John 17:5 be given back to Him, but we're going to see the glory that's His because of His work. in this world, a perfect work, the glory that he earned in the work, living for Christ as a perfect servant and dying as a perfect Lamb of God. And you and I, we hope in this world, many of our hopes don't rest on anything very solid, but in that day, we're going to rest on the assured promises of God. We're going to see him in his glory, and we're going to be glorified with him. And then Paul seems to exult in the fact that we also glory in tribulations in the next verses. This is not to say that we enjoy the trials and problems in themselves, but we triumph in the coming results. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The unusual aspect of being a Christian, Paul points out here, that by faith in God, you and I can have joy amidst the trials. It's a wonderful thing. I mean, we say that calmly, but it's a tremendous thing when you think you stand beside the grave of the dearest loved one you've ever known. And you triumph in the fact that they're with their Lord in glory, and you're going to see them again. Your heart is breaking with sorrow and bouncing with joy at the same time. And Paul points out that you and I have that tremendous blessing here in this world. 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember when Paul speaks of the coming again of the Lord, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. We sorrow not as others that have no hope." He didn't say we didn't sorrow. But he said, we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. You remember what Vance Havner said? He was notified at 3 a.m. that his wife had passed away. He knew she was close. She was in the hospital. He was supposed to speak that morning at his home church. And they'd asked him to speak previously. And he thought, well, I might as well. There's nothing I can do for her. She's at the funeral home. Nothing I can do, so he spoke, and during the course of his sermon, he mentioned that his wife had died. And afterwards, as people were filing out the room, some said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear about this and that, and we pray for you," and so forth. One lady said, "I'm sorry to hear you that you lost your wife." And he said, "Oh, you must have misunderstood me." And she said, "I'm terribly sorry. I thought you said your wife died." "Oh," he said, "that's true. But when you know where they are, they're not lost." You see, the thing is that you do and I do not sorrow as others. We have a joy in the trials of life, knowing that nothing comes into our life apart from God's will, as we'll see when we get to the 8th chapter. Then we see the steps to those look-for results. It says, "Tribulation worketh patience." And patience yields experience. We could say character. That's what experience is. You know, you can speed read, but you can't get experience in a hurry. You get experience day by day. That's how you get experience. You can't suddenly have experience. That's the reason whether you think so or not. That's why these older men and women in your church are of value to you, simply because they've been there, and you haven't been there. And they have experience, and it gives them character if you look at them carefully. And then it says it causes hope. Hope. And hope in the New Testament is resting on the promises of God. And as we mentioned, hope maketh not ashamed. We would say there's no disappointment in trusting God's promises. Have you ever thought about the fact that this is a launching pad for eternity? This is where we practice for eternity. And you know, you're never going to have an opportunity when you get to glory to lead someone to Christ. You're never going to have an opportunity when you get to glory to do a favor for someone that needs it, to give them a helping hand, to take them to the hospital, to bring them a meal when their leg is broken or something, to do some little thing. You're not going to have any opportunity. All those opportunities are here. You're not going to be any of that needed in glory. Not going to be any of that. And so that's what it says here, that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And the last of the verse gives the answer, because the love abroad of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is the first time that the Spirit is mentioned in Romans. He does the work in making the love of God real in your life and mine. And then in verses 6 to 11, I see our time is gone again. It says, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received his atonement. Here he points out that God's great love in the giving of his Son, love beyond our human understanding. And Paul says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. If his Son's death so saved us, what will his life do now? If we were saved when we didn't deserve it, and now we're children, what will his life do for us? We'll never know God's wrath in time or eternity. Having been reconciled, we're again in harmony with our loving Father God. You and I have a fellowship with the God that was lost because of sin. So I think I got through F, the practical benefits of the gospel. Maybe there's some questions. G in our outline says, the triumph of Christ's work over Adam's sin in chapter 5. And in the last verses then, we see that Adam's sin fell on all of us before we were ever born. You need to remember, people often, and this question came up recently where we were, the question was asked, in connection with being sinners, you know, how is God righteous in dealing with all of the sinners, being the fact that you and I were all created the same? Well, the answer is found here. The thing is that nobody is created except Adam and Eve. You were not created. You were not created. You were born. Adam and Eve were the only ones, two, that were created. Man was created in his likeness, but everybody since Adam and Eve has been born. And there is no such thing as saying everybody is created equal. That's just something somebody dreamt up. There's no such truth to that. I had three children, and two of them just sailed through school. The other one worked hard to get good grades. That's not equal. One of them never gained a pound. The other two gained a lot of weight and put on a lot of weight. That's not equal. You know, they ate basically the same thing. The whole thing is that when it says that God created, he only created two people. And all of us, as a result, were born of their sin nature, which they inherited by sinning. And I illustrate that by the fact, you know, that a dog doesn't bark to become a dog. A dog barks because that's what he is. He's a dog. That's the reason he barks. And you sin because you're a sinner. You don't sin to become a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. And I've illustrated it with an apple. You know, years ago, people always told me, now, if you see a wormhole in the apple, you need to be careful in biting, because there's nothing worse than finding a half a worm and wondering where the other half is, you know. Well, anyway, I believed that till I moved out to Oregon and Washington years ago and had some friends who had big apple orchards. And they told me that the worm goes into the apple when it's a blossom. The worm is tiny, tiny, tiny in the blossom. As the apple grows, the worm grows. When the worm is full grown, it eats its way out of the apple. It never eats its way in. Birds peck holes in it, but not worms. They eat their way out. I hope that won't keep you from eating apples. But it illustrates the point that the problem is inside. And that's the way it is with you and I. You and I have a sinful nature, and we manifest that sinful nature. But now we have the divine nature of our God by the second Adam. That's what we're told in this passage. God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Adam gave us a sin. The second Adam, sin and death, we could say. The other one gives us righteousness and life. And there's a great deal about that in this lovely passage in this, in Romans, in these last verses. But basically, that's what that portion says. And then in 8, it says the gospel's way to holy living we find in chapter 6. In chapter 6 of the passage, we find God's way to holy living. Again, it's a chapter in which you can spend hours dealing with the two natures. The two natures. You and I have the old nature with all its desires, and we have the new nature. You see, the problem is, the Scripture says that when we go down into baptism, we go down into death to be risen in newness of life. Unfortunately, the old nature doesn't stay dead. You remember the story of the boy who was baptized. He went back a few weeks later to the preacher. He said, "You're going to have to baptize me again." And the preacher said, "Why?" He said, "Well, it didn't take. I still want to sin. I still do sin." And the preacher said, "Well, you should have told me that." He said, "I could have held you under 20 minutes the last time." And that would solve that. That's right. That's the only way that that's going to solve that. And this passage speaks of that fact that you and I died with Christ. There's a lovely verse that precedes Galatians 2:20, and I'm sure that you know that, Galatians 2:19, and here's what it says: "I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And I read a very good illustration about that years ago. Suppose that a man's being tried for murder, and he's seated at the table with a defense attorney. And they bring in the witnesses, and they bring in the jury, and they bring in the judge, and everybody is there. And the trial starts. It doesn't look good for this man, but about half a day into the trial, he grabs his chest, slumps over on the desk, and they bring the doctor, and he pronounces him dead. Now, does the judge go on with the case? Of course not. This man is dead to the law. You know, once you're dead, the law has no control over you once you're dead. It's only while you're alive. Once you're dead, the law has no control. Now, take the same illustration again. Here's the man, and this time he goes through the whole trial. At the end of the trial, they find him guilty. And the judge says, "On such and such a date, you're going to be hung by the neck until dead." And he gives the date. The day of that day comes, the man's taken out, the rope put around his neck, the trap door sprung, and he falls through, he's dead. Now, 3 days later, you're walking down the street and you see this man coming toward you. This same man that was just killed, he's walking toward you. So now you go to the police and you say, "That's..."